So we are going to spend some time together looking at God's Word. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. We kind of, the last few weeks, have been looking at the first paragraph of how Peter begins his letter. He addresses his recipients as chosen exiles. So these are strangers. They are people living away from the land of Israel. They're living in Asia Minor, so modern-day Turkey. And yet they're still richly privileged. So we've looked and we've spent some time looking at how God has really blessed these chosen exiles, how he has given them many things to enjoy, riches. He's given them the new birth. He's given them a new life. He's giving them and promises them an eternal inheritance. And he's even described as keeping them. He is protecting them, even in the midst of the trials that they undergo, because they're Christians, because they believe in Jesus. So we're going to move on now, and we're going to actually get to the first part of the letter where he begins to exhort them. And it's important for us to keep the framework in mind. It's not as if he's going to simply move away from these things that he's described them as having and possessing in Christ. But they become the foundation for all of the other exhortations that he gives them in the rest of the letter. And he will periodically return to these things again. So even after looking at these first few verses, we see him return to the idea of them being bought, being purchased, being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And further on in chapter 1, we see he goes back to the new birth again. So they have this this way in which he's established the foundation, and then he begins to exhort them in light of it, and he still continues to call them back to the foundation. So it's important for us to keep that structure in mind. Now, this may be a little cheesy, but you've all probably heard the phrase from the Spider-Man movies, with great power comes great responsibility, or something to that effect. So we're going to kind of steal that phrase, and we're going to use it in light of what Peter has said here. And you could say, with great privileges come great responsibility. Now, that's a little corny, but you guys get the point. You understand then that he has described how richly privileged these chosen exiles are. And then he says, in light of that, because you have been so richly privileged, in light of that, live a godly life. So that's the direction that he goes. We can't disconnect those, because those are intimately related. If you have one without the other, you've missed the picture. If you think that it's all about living a godly life without having the foundation that you've been bought and purchased and chosen in Christ, then things are going to mess up. They're not really going to go well. And if you think that it's all about what you've received and all the privileges that you have in Christ without the obligations, then you don't understand the full picture either. So keep these things together. With great privileges come great responsibility. So we're going to read here from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing he exhorts them to do in the entire letter, the first command that he gives them, is to fix their hope on the grace they'll receive at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They are to fix their hope fully on the grace when they will receive when Christ is revealed. In other words, their hope is not to be in anything else, in anything other than the grace that they'll receive when Christ is revealed, or the grace that will be brought to them when Christ is revealed, the grace that God will give them. They are to have a singular hope, one hope, as Paul says in Ephesians. That's it. There is nothing else that is fit to direct their behavior in the present than the one hope that they have when they receive grace when Christ is revealed. Now, Peter has been called, for good reason, I think, the apostle of hope. We've already seen that he's mentioned the hope that these believers have. They have been born again. God has given them new spiritual life, according to his mercy, to a living hope. The living hope is a result of the new birth. They are not like those, Gentiles or Jews, outside of Christ who have no hope. Later on in chapter 1, he'll say that their hope is in God. And though the world may question their hope, well, what gives you a good reason to believe in the and have hope in that? They are to defend it when asked, and even when ridiculed, as he'll say in chapter 3, verse 15. Give a reason for the hope that you have. Defend it. Explain your basis for having hope in Christ, for receiving grace when Christ is revealed. So he calls them here to have a singular hope. They have this hope, and they are to maintain it. And what does it take to actually maintain this hope? It takes diligence. Now you see the interesting phrase that he uses there, preparing their minds for action and being sober-minded. So in order to maintain their singular hope, they must be mentally vigilant. Now, the first word, the first phrase he uses here is kind of a figure of speech. Perhaps if you have an older Bible translation, it will say something like, gird up the loins of your mind. And that may raise questions if you take that literally, because you're now thinking about loins and in your mind. You didn't know that your mind had loins. Obviously, it's a metaphor, and it's taken from, you know, their culture, probably Israelite culture or any ancient Near Eastern culture, in which the men who would not just wear athletic gear like we see nowadays, or the women, they would have something like a long flowing garment or robe. And if they were about to get ready for action, say if they're going to start to work or go on a sprint or simply jog around the block, they would have to gird up their loins. They would have to pull that long garment up, wrap it and tie it around their legs, or fasten it somehow with a belt or rope. So Peter is using this metaphor then to describe someone who is ready to work. We would say in our figures of speech, we would say something like roll up your sleeves. So Peter is telling them to roll up the sleeves of their mind. That's what it will take for them to maintain this singular hope, because there are going to be many distractions. There's going to be many things that you are facing, and we know that they're facing trials and suffering on behalf of Christ, various trials that God is using to purify their faith. Those things can be distractions to the singular hope that you have, because you begin to think, well, why do I need to continue to maintain my singular hope and receiving grace when Christ is revealed, when it seems like now in the present, of course the present dominates, right? The present, I'm experiencing this suffering and this difficulty. Wouldn't it be easier for me simply to leave, go somewhere else, maybe just to not be as adamant about my faith? Maybe I should just compromise a little bit. It will make it much easier now in the present. But Peter says, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Getting ready for action. That is how you respond to the privileges that God has given to you. He's promised, he's given you a hope, he's given you an eternal inheritance. You're waiting for the revelation of your salvation, the revelation of Christ, and you are to endure in the meantime by having and maintaining mental vigilance. Now, this is similar to the exhortations that we see Jesus give his disciples. So, for instance, he uses a similar metaphor in Luke chapter 12 in a similar context. He tells the disciples to stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So don't become lazy, but be ready. And that's exactly what you see Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. How many times does he say to them, be on guard, stay awake? In other words, maintain your vigilance. So furthermore, he says that they are to maintain their singular hope by being ready, ready for action, staying mentally alert, by being sober-minded. In order to maintain your singular hope, you not only need to be ready, you need to think clearly. This is a common exhortation we see in the New Testament and also in Peter. You warn them twice more in the letter about having a sober mind. They need to understand these things, and they need to think clearly about them. In other words, do not let any other false teaching distract you from your singular hope. So they need to understand where they're at in God's plan of redemption. What has God said? What has he promised? What is he doing now? And how are you being exhorted to fix your minds upon it? Do not allow yourselves to drift away from this. So they need to maintain their hope by being mentally vigilant and by thinking clearly. But what is their hope? Their singular hope is fully on the grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. Of course, that's not the only thing you see explained in the scriptures about what we have hope in. But that is what he exhorts them to. The grace that will be yours. It's interesting, he actually uses a present tense word here to describe the grace that they already have. But this is a word that we've seen him use already. What was it that the prophets prophesied about in chapter 1, verse 10? They prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, the grace that you have. So when you look back and you read the Old Testament, Peter says that the Old Testament prophets were speaking about the grace that these chosen exiles have received now in Christ. Another word that he uses to describe that is salvation. Remember how we spent time with that last week. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So you see, he uses those words interchangeably. So when they think then about this grace that they are to set their hope upon, it's the confirmation of the salvation that they have. They have it in Christ, and they are to hope in the fact that when Christ is revealed, when he demonstrates that he is the Messiah, this grace is theirs. They will be found to be grace by God when Christ is revealed. So we see then that even though now their faith is being tested, is being purified, they will be commended when Christ is revealed. Remember what he said in verse 7. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they are to endure, to be obedient children, to remain faithful, to prepare themselves for action, to be sober-minded as they set their hope fully on the grace that will be given to them when Christ is revealed. That is how they are to endure the time between their salvation and Christ's revelation. Now let me give you a little hint here. And again, I think I shared this a while back, but it actually helps us to understand the framework that Peter is kind of operating from here. So what he's doing deliberately, I think, he's actually demonstrating that the situation that these chosen exiles have found themselves in is a situation that God's people have been in before. And if you remember me saying, that situation is the Exodus. So we think about the Exodus generation and how God rescued his people out of bondage in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea and delivered them from their enemies. and brought them to his mountain and gave them his commandments. And then for 40 years, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness until they entered into their inheritance. Now, that is the paradigm that Peter has fixed upon these chosen exiles. So they are in that same situation. They've been redeemed, as he says later on in chapter 1, by the blood of the Lamb, which obviously echoes back to Exodus and the blood of the Lamb saving the Israelites from the destroyer. They have been presumably baptized. They have been brought out through the Red Sea, figuratively speaking. And they find themselves now in this period of wandering in the wilderness. Now, what was it that, or how did God instruct his people to prepare for the Exodus? What did he tell them to do? He told them to stay dressed and be ready for action, right? Remember that from Exodus chapter 12. You're going to eat this meal, and you're going to be fully dressed. You're going to have your staff in your hand, and you're going to be ready to go. So Peter deliberately alludes to that event, telling them here to gird up the loins of their mind, to stay dressed and be ready for action. Now, what happens when they actually get to the wilderness? What are they tempted to do in the wilderness besides be idolatrous and turn from God and slaughter people and all those types of things? Wouldn't it be nice if we just went back to Egypt? You know, in Egypt, yeah, we were slaves, but they had leeks and onions. And all we have out here in the wilderness is this white stuff. Just like the White House, all the white stuff in the White House. You wonder, how did that get there? All we have in the wilderness is manna and some quail. Shouldn't we just go back to Egypt where it was far better for us? No, you shouldn't. So when he exhorts them then to be ready for action, he's telling them to maintain their faith. Maintain your faith, be faithful to God, be obedient children until you enter into your inheritance. You find yourself now in a period of wilderness testing, being tried and wandering, but yet God calls you to be faithful. So that's the paradigm that Peter is operating from. Now, after exhorting these believers to have a singular hope, he issues a second exhortation. He exhorts them to be nonconformists. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, I think as humans and as Americans, there's something a little bit attractive about being nonconformist, right? Just admit it. There's something in you that just wants to push the line a little bit, wants to be just a little bit different, wants to stand out and kind of rebel maybe a little bit. We don't simply just want to fit in and conform, just be like the average Joe. There's something about us that just wants to be a little bit different. So Peter actually gives us permission to be nonconformists here. Do not be conformed. Do not follow the mold of your former way of life. It's actually a pretty profound picture. We get the word scheme or schematic from this word. And it's actually basically following a pattern. So he tells them, don't follow the pattern that you used to follow. Don't fit into the mold that you used to fit into. You are to be different because you are obedient children. Now, Paul actually issues a similar exhortation in Romans 12, one that you probably know well. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says there, do not let the world put you in its mold. Now, it doesn't take much of an imagination to see how the world would like to shape you today. How would the world like to conform us? What pattern is the world establishing for us? Well, nowadays, it would look like a man with a beard and pink hair wearing a dress and calling himself a woman. That's the mold that the world is trying to shape you in. That's what they're trying to make you conform to. They want you to think that that is not weird, and that you're weird for thinking that that's weird. Now, what Peter has in mind here is not the conforming power and the conforming attempts of the world, but being conformed to your former way of life, the passions that used to control you. Now, I think this is, for a number of reasons, a good baptism text, actually, because Peter is calling them to live differently than they used to live. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not follow the pattern that you followed up until this point. Now, it's interesting here, there's two ideas, this idea of ignorance and the idea of passions. Ignorance is simply, I mean, literally, it's without knowledge. But it's not as if it was an intellectual problem, right? This is not simply describing an intellectual problem that they had. You guys didn't know certain things, and now you know them. We know ignorance. Your ignorance does not equal innocence, right? Simply because you're ignorant of something does not mean that you're innocent of that. And he'll use the same language when he actually corrects the Jewish leaders. In their ignorance, they crucified Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter is not saying, you're not guilty of that, guys. He's actually calling them to repentance. You crucified him in your ignorance. And your response to that is to repent of your ignorance. And Paul says, actually, in Ephesians chapter 4, that the ignorance that is in them is due to a moral problem. It's due to the hardness of your heart. So you're ignorant because your heart is hard. Now, what he's saying here, he's implying that their ignorance was an ignorance of who God was. You really didn't know who God was. Therefore, you were controlled by your passions. You were controlled by your cravings and by your lusts. You were controlled by your desires that drove you into slavery. So he says, you're not ignorant anymore. You've been brought into the light. God has given you a new birth. He's brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life. You now see clearly and understand who God is. And God does not want you to be conformed to your former passions. So, be a nonconformist. Don't let your sinful passions shape and control you. As he says in chapter 4, he says, the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now, what does that mean? It means, if you were to apply it individually, it means that you've sinned long enough. Your passions have controlled you, your anger, your lust, your envy. Those things have controlled you for enough of your life. So don't let them do that anymore. I think anyone who's stuck in the position of following their passions realize that their passions have controlled them for too much, for too long. Now, anything other than Christ, anything other that you're trying to conform to, is a form of slavery. Slavery to your sinful passions. It is only in Christ that you can be set free. So Peter tells him, as obedient children, as children of God the Father, do not be conformed to your passions anymore. Instead, be holy. So that's what Peter says next. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So these chosen exiles are to have a singular hope. They are to live as obedient children, and they are to be holy as God is holy. And Peter wants to make sure that they have the right framework for understanding holiness. So the first thing that comes to their mind when they think of holiness, they need to think of God himself. God is the pattern of holiness for his people, for his holy people. Be holy as I am holy. Now notice how he frames verses 15 and 16 with this thought. He begins verse 15 with the words, "As he who called you is holy," and he concludes verse 16 with the words, "For I am holy." So in between those two exhortations, he inserts the command, "Be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy." He bases this teaching, this exhortation, on what Scripture says. So their conduct is to be characterized by holiness because God himself is holy. Or since God is holy, his people are to be holy in all that they do. Now notice, obviously, he's emphasizing kind of the all-encompassing aspect of holiness in all of your conduct, in all of your behavior, in all of your living. Show the holiness of God. Be a holy people. Now this is going to be prevalent in the rest of the letter. I think he uses this similar exhortation seven other times. It shows up in a variety of different contexts, so that those are actually the contexts that we can understand what holiness looks like. But it's obviously a point of emphasis for him. Remember, where are they? But they're in the wilderness. What do they need to do in the wilderness? Well, first of all, they need to not go back into slavery. So do not be conformed to your former passions. And they need to be a holy people. Where did Israelites get the holiness code? Where did they get instructions on holiness? In the wilderness. So Peter is following, again, that pattern, demonstrating now to these people that they're not to go back into slavery to their passions, and they are to be holy. Now, when you think of holiness, obviously not thinking about what I just said about it, I think we normally and naturally think about ethical or moral purity, perhaps. That's what we think of when we think of holiness. Naturally, and probably our first instinct is to think about simple morality. God calls us to be a moral people, which is obviously true. We see that actually in the context here about being conformed to your former passions. He obviously has morality in mind. And it may give us the impression that Peter is exhorting them to be something that they currently are not. You used to be controlled by your former passions, but you are no longer. In other words, we hear the exhortation to be holy, something like this. Be holy, not sinful, as you are right now. But that doesn't actually give us the full picture. Peter has already described, and he will describe, these people as being holy already. Later on in chapter 2, he says that they're a holy priesthood. And he says later on in chapter 2 again that they are a holy nation. And remember what he says in the beginning of the letter when he calls them and describes them as being chosen exiles through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the holiness of the Spirit. They already are holy. So the framework then for understanding holiness is yes, to think ultimately of God, not to look out necessarily at one another or some other standard of holiness. Think of God himself and his character and his thrice holiness in Isaiah 6. But also to remember that they already are holy. They are simply to be who God has made them to be, who God has chosen them to be, who God has set them apart to be. Now you read through Leviticus chapter 19, chapter 20, and that's the same exhortation that God gave his people in the wilderness. What does he say? When you come to eat your meals, and you separate the clean things out from the unclean things, you're doing that so that you remember that I have separated you out. I have set you apart and made you distinct and special. I've made you holy. So every time they come to a meal, and you can see actually the first instance of this in Leviticus 14, is all about the foods that they eat. So when they don't eat the shellfish or the cloven-hoofed animals, when they don't eat the scavenger birds, they're reminding themselves and remembering that God has made them holy. So they refuse to partake of those foods. They only eat certain types of foods. and they remember that God has separated them out. He's made them holy. They are his holy people. And the exhortation here for the people that Peter is writing to is the same. You are a holy people, therefore, live like it. Don't be controlled and conform to your former passions, but live as obedient children, as a people holy unto the Lord. And we can also think that it's our holiness that makes us holy. And I guess to a certain extent that is true. But we have to remember first and foremost that it is God who initiates and God who sets us apart for holiness. He has given us a new life. He has caused us to be born again. So we should live a new life. We were once controlled by our desires, and now we should be controlled by our obedience to God. As children desire to obey their father, they also desire to imitate him. So just as Peter told his readers to obey their father, so he tells them to imitate him as well. Be like your dad. So that is the paradigm then, the exhortation for them. As you can see, it's fitting for baptism, picturing this transformation that has taken place in these young women's lives, how God has changed them and calls them now to live differently, to no longer be conformed to their former passions, but to be set apart, God's special marked people who belong to him, a holy people pleasing to God, who seek to imitate their Father in heaven. It's a beautiful picture. But there's one more thing that we need to recognize here, and it's that these people have been set apart not only by the Spirit, they've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And why have they been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus? It's because so that they could be obedient to Jesus. They've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. You can see that there's not a separation then between being sprinkled with his blood and being cleansed and a part of the new covenant, being made his, and receiving all of the benefits that he has won for his people and what he calls us to, obeying him. So that is how they are to endure, as they fix their minds upon their singular hope, waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, knowing that they've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Spirit, called to be holy. They are not to go back into slavery, and they are to imitate their holy God. A beautiful picture, then, of what God has called us to in Christ. So now we will pray, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper, and then we'll go down to the river. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for what you've given to us in Christ, for the privilege of being among your people, being set apart by your Spirit, being given new life, and being called to holiness, a rich privilege that we have. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege of actually imitating you, of imitating you in all of your purity, your set apartness, and your distinctness. And I pray that that would be more appealing to us than our former passions, that we would desire holiness more than we would desire satisfying our cravings. So, Lord, may you supplant those crooked and bent desires with a pure desire of honoring you, being your obedient children. And may that be our greatest pleasure as we seek to do that today and the rest of this week and the rest of our lives. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.